All right, back to John, Gospel of John, but chapter 11 now. And we'll read the passage, verses 1 through 16, looking on delay, waiting, patience, those things that we all want, but not the way God wants to send it. James 1 says what? The trying of your faith works patience or endurance. Not exactly the way we'd like to have it, but we'll see in this passage how that certainly occurred for especially Mary and Martha. So we'll read verses 1 through 16, they'll have a prayer. And all right, John chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Actually, that event will be listed in chapter 12. We'll look at it here in a month or so. And of course, the gospel having been written well after the events, he's sharing something that the people in the church would be familiar with, because as the one gospel writer said, this would be spoken of all throughout the world as a testimony for her remembering the Savior before his death. So we'll get there to chapter 12 a little bit. So the sisters sent to him saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to waken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we remember Brother Dennis and pray for he and his wife as they go through this difficult time of his loss of most of his sight. And pray, Lord, that as you would choose, you might restore it. If not, that you would give them grace to adjust to this change of life, that you would encourage their hearts even in this difficult time. And now, Lord, as we look at your word, give us understanding of the truths that are here. Help us to, as we even look at many of the delays that occur in our own lives, to understand that they come from the hand of a good God who is doing what is best. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Who likes waiting? I didn't see any hands raised. Okay. I'm there with you. And it's just like kids at Christmas. Do they like to wait? No. I remember one year we talked my parents into letting us open one package on Christmas Eve. That we were just so, three boys, you know. You can picture the rest of it. Teens, they're just wanting to graduate, you know, move on in life maybe. Young adults, to get married, start a family. Older adults, just for vacation time, a break from the work and grind. And then as you get older, retirement. We're always waiting for something, aren't we? And the Bible's a reminder that we need to live in the now, for one thing, and enjoy what God has for us now. Those of you with the kids still in the home, you know, sometimes the empty nest sounds really good, and then the empty nest happens, and it's not quite as good as you thought it was going to be. Well, it frees you up to do some things, but especially if they move away, it's a little more difficult. So as we look at this passage, I want to see how God delays things and what his purposes are, and then how, unfortunately, usually our delays are sinful in their nature. But let's go in the passage. And an interesting sidelight, just as we go into this, when Jesus talks about Lazarus sleeping, that is a term that is used in the Bible of believers often. Even the New Old Testament Jews used that. Remember, if you read through the Kings, this king died and what? He went and he slept with his fathers. They were buried in the tombs of the kings and whatnot, but slept with their fathers. And then the New Testament, it talks about those sleeping, you know, in 1 Thessalonians 4 that are taken up with Jesus in the rapture. And so it's a reminder that for the believer, death is not to be feared as it is for the unbeliever. It's like you go to sleep and you wake up in heaven. That's a pretty nice sleep, huh? You go to sleep and it's just an instant and you're there present with the Lord, as Paul writes the Corinthians. It's not as some different groups would teach, that the soul sleeps forever or sleeps for a long time. And then, by the way, you go to the cemetery. That comes from the Greek that means sleeping place. Now they're sleeping, their bodies are sleeping, but their souls are somewhere forever. So that's why Jesus uses the term sleep here. But God's delays. You notice there Jesus waited 2 days after getting word that Lazarus was sick. Now, when we get to the actual raising, the Bible's going to tell us that Lazarus was in the grave 4 days then. And part of the delay could have very possibly been because there was a Jewish belief, it's not biblical, but a Jewish belief amongst many, that the soul of one who died would hover near the body for up to 3 days. And so Jesus' delay was so when he did show up to raise Lazarus, nobody was saying, well, it was pretty impressive, but you know, he called the soul back and it was still pretty close. So it wasn't that big a deal. They couldn't say that. But also realize, when the messenger came, and Jesus is probably at least a day's journey away, we left him at the end of chapter 10. Remember, at the place he was baptized, where John was baptizing, over across the Jordan, probably north a ways. So probably at least a day's journey. So the messenger would take a day to get there. Jesus waits 2 days and then a day to get there. So there's your 4 days. So Lazarus could have very well been dead while the man was traveling anyhow. So going any earlier wouldn't have changed anything for Lazarus. You know, and the sisters show up there, they're both saying, if you'd been here, he had not died. And there's an interesting truth to that. We can't prove it from Scripture, but there's some that make the comment that because Jesus, wherever he was, death never could stay around him. Remember, he raises the widow's son for her benefit because she was without anybody to take care of her. And then Jairus' daughter, too. So death just didn't happen around Jesus. So some think if he had gone and Lazarus was still alive, he would have just healed him instead of having him die. That's a conjecture, okay? But whatever the case, Jesus does wait, and we'll see there's some purposes. And for the sisters, it didn't make sense, right? I mean, what does the messenger go with? He whom you love is sick. Implied in that message is what? Because you love him. And the word there uses as a friend. In other words, this was a home where there was great friendship. Jesus had earthly friends, not just his apostles. He spent time in the home. We know from Luke, he was there the time. Remember, Mary and Martha are there, and Martha's busy in the kitchen serving, and Mary's at his feet hearing the word, and Martha gets rebuked. But obviously, this was a place just a few miles from Jerusalem that Jesus no doubt stopped in, going and coming often. And so they are saying, he who you love is sick. You're going to do something about it, right? This isn't just, you know, some ruler of the synagogue's daughter or a widow. This is somebody you personally know and love. And he doesn't show up for 2 days or 3 days. And that can be hard. But remember this. Isaiah 55 says, God's ways and thoughts are higher as the heavens are above the earth than our thoughts and ways. That's why he's God and we're not. And we have to remember that. Because there's times when all of us would question, why is God not doing this? Or why is he doing this way? And why am I having to wait for something? The Bible says it's a good thing and I'm praying for it. Whether it be a healing, whether it be the salvation of a loved one or whatever it might be. One, I guess, the best illustrations of waiting is way back in Genesis 39. Remember Joseph? He's the kid brother. And sibling rivalry was taken to its extreme when they first were going to try to kill him because he told these dreams and was daddy's favorite, right? And that they were going to bow down and worship him, and or not worship, but bow down to him as a great official at some point. And you can see how that goes over with older brothers, right? So he gets dumped in the pit, and the one brother is hoping when he comes back, they'll calm down and they won't want to kill him. And he comes back and they instead sold him as a slave to Egypt. So there he is in Egypt, a slave. And he serves faithfully in the household. And what does he get for it as a result? Gets thrown in jail. And he has two guys there that get thrown in with him, the baker and the butler of Pharaoh's that fell out of favor with the king. And he tells their dreams, and they've come true. And the one that survives, he says, now when you get to Pharaoh, tell him I'm here in prison, get me out of here. And what happens? For 2 long years, I forget which one survived. I think it was the butler. The butler doesn't remember. And then Pharaoh has a dream. And all of a sudden, oh yeah, there's a guy in jail that told my dream and the other guy dream. And it happened, like I said, the baker got executed and I'm back here serving you, King Pharaoh. And we look at that and we can look from our perspective and say, oh, God left him in prison because if he'd been freed, Pharaoh probably couldn't find him, right? But he knew exactly where he was because he couldn't go anywhere. Go to the executive prison and get Joseph. And he becomes what? Kind of prime minister as we see that. But you know, those 2 years had to be tough years. Easily, Joseph could have become bitter toward the butler, toward God, toward Potiphar for having him thrown in prison, Potiphar's wife for falsely accusing him. But we see a young man who comes out and serves faithfully, and when his brothers finally find out who he is and have been bowing down to him several times, as he foretold in the dreams God gave him, he forgives them. He doesn't show bitterness. He says what? You meant it for evil, but what? God meant it for good. Even those 2 long, miserable, forgotten seemingly years. Now that's delay. And we can respond to these delays with questioning God and frustration. Or we can have the spirit of Joseph saying, well, God's in control of everything, and so that means he must have me here for a reason. And 2 Peter 3:9 tells us, now as we look at our world, many of us as believers start to say, Lord, even so, Lord Jesus, come. That's the prayer the Bible ends with, right? And it shouldn't just be when circumstances are difficult and maybe life isn't going the way we want. This should be the cry of the Christian all the time. But certainly the way our world's going heightens that cry. But what does Peter say? He's talking about the return of the Lord, and he says what? He's not come yet because he's not willing that any perish but all come to repentance. Why is God waiting? Because he still has some folks to save. He has some people still trust him. And so we have to show patience even in the return of the Lord. So God's delays may not make sense to us, but we need to learn to trust. What are his purposes? Let's look in the passage. The Bible gives us some clear purposes here, and one I kind of added to it that I think will, even though it seems counterintuitive, will hopefully make sense. The first one is God's demonstrating love through this. Verse 3, the friendship type of love is talked about there. And then verse number 5, the agape love we know of, that self-giving love that doesn't matter how the other person's acting, we are showing love to them. So both those terms are used for Jesus' love for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So that's a given. And what it's reminding us is love does what is best, not what's convenient. Okay, you're a parent and you're in the grocery store. You're in the five and dime store. That shows my age, huh? The Family Dollar store. And what do they always put up at the cash register? The stuff that makes the kids beg. Mommy, Daddy, I want this. Give me that, please. And convenience says give in, right? Just give it to them. Maybe the kid's been a terrorist the whole time through the store, right? But it's like, well, if I give them the candy, they'll shut up. But love also knows what? The next time you do this, the terrorist will take it an octave higher until the terrorist gets what the terrorist wants, right? And hopefully being a wise parent, you understand that. And you say, no, you can't have that because you misbehaved or you didn't listen to me, whatever. And love understands the convenient thing is that, but the long-term, love looks at the long-term and says, this is what's best for me and the child. And to teach them a lesson that no means no, not, okay, keep crying or, you know, make a real public scene and then I'll give in. The Bible states in Romans chapter 15 and verse 2, this is to be the attitude of believers toward one another. The context is just coming out of chapter 14, those areas where Christians may differ in their conscience. And love is to rule in that. Not, well, why don't you just grow up and mature and come to where I've come as a Christian? Or the one who maybe isn't there yet saying, well, how dare you do this? That must be sinful, when the Bible doesn't say it's wrong. And in verse 1 of chapter 15, he says, we who are strong, those that understand there's more freedom to the Christian than maybe newer believers understand, depending on diet, coming out of Judaism, whatnot. He says, we have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Notice verse 2, the principle. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Now, contextually, it's especially okay, not eating pork in front of them if that's a problem. But the big picture is love says, I'm not going to do what's easiest, I'm going to do what's best. Whether it's child rearing, whether it's in other relationships. And what Jesus is saying here is, because I love Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, I'm staying 2 days. And to us, that's counterintuitive. But when Jesus raises him from the dead, it starts to make more sense. So love often delays things. As parents, we realize those teenagers want to drive, right? And maybe they're not super responsible. And the easy thing is to give them the keys and say, good, I don't have to take you to this practice. I don't have to do this and that. You just run. But experience may teach you they're just not ready to be behind the wheel by themselves yet, and especially with other friends in the vehicle, right? And the teen doesn't understand, why is the parents delaying? Well, actually, it seems mean, but it's because they want you to come home. They want you and your friends to be alive and well. And so we as parents understand that, well, our Heavenly Father has so much more wisdom than we do. So when he makes us wait, just kick into that trust area and realize he doesn't have to explain everything to me any more than a parent explains everything to the child, because some of it they're not going to get anyhow. And so God's purposes, he demonstrates love. Also the glory of God. Verse 4, Jesus said, this illness does not lead to death. In other words, it's not going to end in death. Yes, he probably could tell him he's already died, and he will down the passage 2 days later. But he's reminding them that it's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. We just read in John 17, what was Jesus' main goal in praying to the Father there? That God would be glorified and the Son would be glorified, because that is the same thing, really. He that honors the Father honors the Son that sent him, John tells us earlier in the book. And this includes the cross. When Jesus is talking there, it's interesting. He's saying, I've already glorified you. I've done what you sent me to do. And yet what? He hasn't gone to the cross yet. But he's speaking as God, knowing the future. He knows he will fulfill that. He has and will accomplish the complete will of God. And why do I say it includes the cross? Because what did Jesus say? When I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. In verse 46 and later in the passage, and we'll look at this later, after the raising of Lazarus, Jesus knew this was basically the tipping point, we might say. They had, remember, they wanted to stone him already twice. We've seen that. They wanted to arrest him several times. But the Bible keeps making that note in John, what? His hour has not yet come. But the Bible tells us some of them went to the Pharisees, verse 46, and told them what Jesus had done. And they gathered together, and basically the high priest says, you guys don't know what's going on here. One man is going to die for the nation. Kind of prophetic. But his thinking was, we're going to get rid of Jesus so we can keep our place and station. Because this Jesus, he keeps going, he's going to stir things up. We're going to lose our position with Rome, and that's what matters to us. And so really, this is the place where they finally say, this is it. And within a few chapters, Jesus is on the cross. Within a few days, actually, a week or so, maybe. Hard to tell the exact timing here, but no doubt we've had the Feast of Hanukkah, right? And we're going to have the final Passover here in a few chapters in the Lord's Supper. So getting pretty close. But it's for the glory of God that people will recognize how great God really is. That he would willingly give his Son for a bunch of wretches like us, as the hymn writer puts it. That he would send a son that would be rejected, as John 1 tells us, by his own people, would be misunderstood even by his own disciples, would be forsaken by them. You read verse 16 here. Thomas, he's all fired up. We're going to go and die with him. And then what does Matthew tell us? When the soldiers come, all his disciples did what? Hung around and protected him. Forsook him and fled. Don't know about Jesus, but we're out of here. We're saving our skin. It sounds real good in theory, verse 16. And I think in his heart he really meant it. Just as much as Peter said, I won't deny you, Lord, even though everybody else does. He wanted to believe that's where he'd be, but we know human flesh. And what does Jesus pray near the end here? He says, the spirit is willing, but what? The flesh is weak. We need to depend on God. But God being glorified and his son going to the cross, his loving us enough to give his son for sinners, for rebels, and Jesus willing to do that. That's glory. That's a great God. But then there's a third purpose in this. Notice what Jesus says. For your sake, I'm glad I was not there. Verse 15, why? So that you may believe. Obviously, what Thomas says in verse 16, their faith is already kind of iffy. It's like, well, we're going to the teeth of the problem here. We're going to the jaws of the enemy. This is it. I mean, every time we go down there, we know what's going to happen. They get madder and madder at you, Jesus. And he can see the storm clouds on the horizon. Doesn't take a great prophet to figure this one out. But what did Jesus say a little earlier? When you're walking in the day, when you're in the will of God, you're invincible. Until he's counted your and numbered your days and you get to the last one, you're in his hands. And even when it comes to the last one, you're still in his hands. And so Jesus is saying in that statement about walking in the daylight, the night hasn't come yet. He will say, by the way, when the soldiers come to take him, this is your hour and the hour of darkness. But that time hasn't come yet. And Thomas doesn't understand that. And Jesus, in raising Lazarus, is reminding them, he is God in the flesh. He is still in control. You know, he's healed many, but only raised a few from the dead. And this was to be an exclamation point. The final sign John gives us, this is Jesus. This is the Messiah. This is the one who, as he ends his book with a purpose, you're to believe in. Many other signs he did which aren't written in the book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing, what? You may have life through his name. And what do we see? The division there. Many of the Jews, verse 45, believe. So it wasn't just for the disciples to bolster their faith, but it was to bring others into the fold that he talked about back in John 10. And it was also to make that division more clear, because then you have the others running and tattling, basically. He did it again. We got to do something about this. What are you guys going to do? Come on. He's a threat to your leadership. There is one other purpose, and it's not in our passage, but when we delay, when we sinfully delay, turn back to Numbers chapter 14. I'm going to spend a little time before we close here and a few other passages to help round this out for us, especially looking at our delay. What is God doing when people should not delay and they do? Well, he's chastening, he's disciplining. Numbers 14. What's happened? Well, chapter 13, the spies get sent into the land. Kid song. 10 were bad, 2 were good, right? 10 came back and said, lovely land, really nice stuff, but big walled cities, really tall guys, giants, you know, like Goliath and his buddies. We can't beat them. And you want to rewind the tape, right, and say, okay, what about the 10 plagues? What about the Red Sea? You've been eating manna from heaven for how long to sustain you in what we would call high desert like Wyoming, right? Sagebrush and not much. Why do we not have much farming in Wyoming? We know why. It's kind of desert. If you don't irrigate, you're not going to get much crop. And you got to have lots of acreage to feed those sheep and cows, because there's not a whole lot out there. And when they get done, there's even a lot less. And so they're out there. God's supplying. He's taking care of all of them. But now we can't take the land. Joshua and Caleb, sure, let's go, God said. And the people get mad, and they're ready to revolt, kill those four, Moses, Aaron, and the two good spies and head back to Egypt. We're out of here. Of course, they had said that already several times. And God's response, look down at starting in verse 28. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun, your two good spies. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day you shall bear your iniquity, 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. They delayed obeying God. They refused to go in at the time. And the Bible says not only did that whole generation of 20 years old and upward die, the adults, their kids had to wait 40 years to go take the land. So you have a bunch of 40 to 60-year-olds that have been twiddling their thumbs for 40 years in the wilderness because mama and daddy wouldn't believe God. So it's a reminder, not only is our delay hurtful to ourselves when God says go, when God gives a clear command, but it harms our family and our friends. No man lives to himself, no man dies to himself. We affect others. And so God's delay, he has his purposes of showing love, giving glory to himself and his son, and to build faith. Back to verses 9 and 10 in our passage. Jesus is reminding us that while we're walking in the day, while we're still alive, we need to be busy about our Father's business, as Jesus was even as a 12-year-old. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 tell us in the area of salvation. Paul's writing the Corinthians there, and he makes a very important statement as far as not delaying. Bible says, working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Most of us here have sat and listened to sermon after sermon, maybe read the Bible some for ourselves. And if you understand you're a sinner, and that you cannot save yourself, there's nothing you can do to get to heaven, but you haven't trusted Christ yet, there's not a better time than now to trust Christ. There may have been in the past, but the Bible's saying there's not a better time than now, because you don't know if you'll have tomorrow. We come each week and we pray for people who some have died and some may have. And it's not just old people, is it? This young man that we're praying about the family for comfort died of COVID, and he was probably in his 30s, I would guess. And the couple had only been married like 8 months. Sad. But he's a believer, so it's not sad for him, hard for the family. But the Bible call is never wait. If God's Spirit is saying, you're the sinner, you need to trust Christ, today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next year. Now. And to delay is to put ourselves in a dangerous place. When Jesus said, I'm the light of the world, what he said, he that comes to me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. To be following Christ, and it leads to eternal life. Choose to trust him now, not later. And then for believers, Hebrews chapter 3, and of course, the context here makes it, and we need to remind ourselves, is talking about the ones who didn't believe the Lord in the wilderness, didn't go in and take the promised land, and many might have been truly unbelievers. But it is certainly for believers as well a reminder, and this is a quote from the Psalms. Hebrews 3, starting in verse 7, he's just talked about the need to follow the Lord. It says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So he's making an application to those who at least profess to be Christians. He says, you brothers, learn from your forefathers in the wilderness, generations back. He's writing to the Hebrews, remember? He's writing to those that are tempted to turn their back on Christianity because of the suffering that's coming, because of the pressure of family and whatnot. He says, take care, what? An evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day. That's why we gather. He writes later in the book, what? That I realize for COVID we kind of backed off a little bit, but there comes a point when you have to say, you know what? We need to obey the commands of Scripture, and it says that we're to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. What? So that we can stir one another up to love and good works. So we can exhort and encourage and pray for one another. So he says, exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Whenever there's sin to be dealt with and obedience to be done, when we wait, the Bible's saying here, you're hardening your heart. When you say no to God, it doesn't make you softer. It doesn't make you more compliant to God, more obedient. I mean, we just watch it with children. They learn to say no and exert their will. Does that make them easier to deal with? The next time, you're going to expect they're probably going to stomp their feet and look even sterner. And the Bible's saying that's what's going on in our heart when God shows us this is what we need to do and this is, and now is the time, and we say now. We harden our hearts. And then James tells us and reminds us of not delaying and making sure that our plans are always in the will of God. In other words, we need to be submissive to God and allow him to change plans, allow him to delay things, allow him to do what he chooses to do. What is the instruction? Verse 13, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. That's okay. Plans are all right. It's not complaining about that. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a short time, a little time, and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And sometimes I know people say, well, Lord willing. That's a good phrase to use, but sometimes it just becomes a habit instead of a real thought process. In other words, it's not just saying, well, Lord willing, then I'm going to go do what I want anyhow. or try to push God into doing it when I want. The idea is we need to keep in our minds, I make these plans, but God has the right to interrupt and change them anytime he wants. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. He goes on and says in verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And so we are not to delay. When God shows clearly what we ought to do, we need to do it. And do it submissively. And accepting that he can change things any way he wants. Because he's God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we pray if there's one here who is yet to trust Christ, that they would understand today is the day of salvation. Today is the time to turn from sin and trust you. Pray that you remove any barriers in their thinking or heart that would keep them from that choice today, and that they might visit with a believer even before they leave the service to get this settled. For us as Christians, Lord, we don't like the wait. We have microwave ovens. We have instant almost everything now. But yet, to truly grow and mature as we ought, we know that patience and endurance is part of that package. Help us to learn as Mary and Martha had to, as the disciples did, as every generation must learn that your timing is perfect and we should trust you and in the meantime be in submission and obedience to your will in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.